understanding. Gracious God, as we open your word, we beseech you, as you have united your spirit and word together, giving your word by the Spirit, so now also grant that as we read the word and as we meditate upon it and hear it proclaimed, that your Spirit may powerfully work in our hearts, and this may be a spiritual eating and drinking of Jesus Christ our Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may be more and more delighted in you, our Father, and obedient to you as our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, a church in Asia Minor. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Now, I've chosen a text that I think fits well with our celebration of the Lord's Supper, and that will be the verses 13 through 15. So let's start at Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And now our text is these next three verses. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we open this letter of the Apostle Paul written to the Colossians and we jump right into the middle of it, it needs to be introduced in this way. It is a letter that is all Christ. Apostle could say, in Christ alone, and all I have is found in Jesus Christ. He uses the word all over and over in this letter. It's to a church in Asia Minor established by one of Paul's helpers. Paul himself had never visited, but he had heard all about these believers in this city, and he wanted to confirm for them the centrality of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, a salvation that's just so time and space real, having occurred in the Holy Spirit. Land, as it sometimes was called. Now, it's highly remarkable how positive the apostle is towards the Colossians, though he had not met them, because they heard the gospel and God formed them into his church. Paul addresses them in a fundamentally positive manner with a fundamentally positive perspective. Well, in the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we also are addressed in this fundamentally positive way. as the people of God who receive assurance that they are in Christ. Now, you have both Form 1 and Form 2, and we're using Form 2 today. But here in the opening, there's this, Form number 1, which is almost the same as what we use in the Canadian Reformed churches, there's this beautiful poetic way of speaking of what happened to Christ and what he thereby obtained for us. And it's by putting out these sort of opposites. A great mountain of sin, shame, and guilt was exchanged for forgiveness, acquittal, and blessing. So let me just look at those words for a moment in Form number 1, which, as I said, is not the form we're using today. But, of course, the teaching is the same. So on page 39 of the Forms and Prayers, listen to the contrast. He was bound so that we might be loosed from our sins. And afterward, he suffered countless insults so that we might never be put to shame. He was innocent, yet put to death, that we might be acquitted on the day of judgment. He even allowed his own blessed body be nailed to the cross so as to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And in doing so, he took from us the curse and bore it himself so that he might fill us with his blessing. And it's this phrase that he even allowed his own blessed body to be nailed to the cross so as to cancel. And then there's the quote in your form here. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. And that's what caught my attention as I was preparing for this celebration. I knew the phrase was from Colossians 2, verse 14. There's another translation that says, the bond which stood against us, and that makes it even harder to understand. Now, if you read that verse 14 along with the next verse of God disarming the rulers and authorities, what is that about? What does the Lord want us to know from the text before us this morning about a record of debt that gets canceled or nailed to the cross, about rulers and authorities? How can this help us receive the bread and wine as sure signs of the body and blood of Christ? Well, I preached the gospel from Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15 this morning under the following theme and points. Continue to live in Christ, especially after the Lord's Supper, for we are, number one, the dead made alive. That'll be verse 13. Number two, the indebted atoned for, verse 14. And the subjected set free, verse 15. So continue to live in Christ as a people raised up, as a people especially after the Lord's Supper, for we are the dead made alive, we are the indebted atoned for, we are the subjected set free. And this section of the letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, begins with the apostle's desire that the church of Colossae should become more mature, verse 1 and 2. He wants them to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, to have the grand riches of an understanding that's full of wisdom, verse 3 and 4, that is then full of Christ. He doesn't want them to be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, verse 4, for he delights in the orderliness of their faith, in the way that they remain firm in Christ, 2 verse 5. And the leading exhortation which governs our passage is in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So just as you received, so also continue. So you receive the Messiah already with joy and faith. Now maintain that. And just as you've sunk your roots into him, so keep drinking up all that he supplies. Make your roots strong so no wind will blow you over. Be built upon this root so that you become mature. Become more like Christ. Walk in Christ. That means live with Christ. Practice your way of life united to him. Continue to live in Christ, and that's our theme. And then we see what reasons the apostle gives to live in Christ, what reasons he gives to confirm and ground his exhortation of living in Christ. Why continue to live in Christ? Well, he says, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives bodily in him. This would have been really in contrast to Gnostics of the time, or early sort of Gnostics. Just take it in our own context that God worked out salvation in time and space with a real human being, his son, united to our flesh. And he is God. If God is on our side, against us shall be none, you could think, with 2 verse 9. And he has authority over all angels and men, 2 verse 10. In addition, there's a personal connection we have. Believers were, verse 11, circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, which is a way of speaking of cutting away that sinful nature, and such a work needs to be done as to cut it away. When did this happen? Well, it's the very thing signified in our personal baptism, which indicated by the washing that we are united with Christ, and particularly to his central acts of death and resurrection, which wash away our guilt. So we're buried with him in baptism. We're raised with him by faith when we trusted the witnesses who told us that God raised Jesus from the dead. And then our souls were raised to new life also. And that's where our verses 13 through 15, our text, comes in. That's its very rich context. We're raised, writes the apostle. And we can see that this is the reason to continue to live. You're raised to life, after all. Continue to live in Christ. It's where real life can be found, the kind that will never end, because Jesus Christ, our Lord, possesses in himself forevermore the resurrected and immortal life. In fact, this fact, to which the apostle himself is bearing witness, because Paul himself saw the risen Christ on that road to Damascus, that naturally leads him to the words of our text in verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We are the dead, but made alive. So that's verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that's with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So first the apostle describes us as having been in a condition of deadness. It's like he was walking alongside us and observing our way of life outside of Christ and in our sinful nature. And you who were dead in your trespasses. He sees us as we are truly before God in sin. We're dead. God is just and righteous and holy. And praise God that he's unchangingly so. But then that makes us like ghosts or zombies. Even our corpses seem to have enough life to walk around. We looked, you could say, ghastly and ghostly. There's no life if you're not rooted in Christ. The physical life isn't the end itself and isn't the thing that your soul says is sufficient for yourself. All these people that God made have the sense of life continuing. What happens after we die? But when we look at ourselves, we're more like zombies, intent on evil. And Paul writes, as for you, while you were dead people. So sins, trespasses, an uncircumcised heart, these make us dead in the eyes of God. We're not alive to him. We could be alive enough to eat and drink, but we're not alive at that deep, foundational, most important sense of knowing God. And the kind of life and death that really matters in this world are whether we are alive or dead to God. It doesn't so much matter are you alive to music or sports or the world, but to God. And by sinning, we destroy our moral and spiritual relationship to the God who is spirit and is holy and made us to be such. And our souls need whatever it is that will give them life, but they're dead to God. Everyone longs for this life. Everyone. But unless they're united to Jesus Christ, they cannot find it. It exists nowhere else than Christ. Everywhere else outside of him, we find only sin and misery, resulting in death. Well, what does God say to his church? He says to you, I made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all your trespasses. God says that to you this morning. You were dead, but I made you alive. Right? The son of mine was dead, but he is alive again. Right? The father in the parable. The most significant thing that ever happened with respect to dealing with sin happened on the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. He was dead, but made alive, having obtained our forgiveness, alive forevermore. Why forevermore? Because sin had been dealt with legally, truly, finally. And legal things matter to God. He loves law and order, you could say. And God advanced his story of redemption by a giant leap. He introduced not only the legal grounds for our forgiveness, but also the vital grounds of eternal life in body and soul. Christ rose. He lives. First day of the week, as we had been singing. And now God simply tells his church, I made you alive with him. And God's saying that to you now. Do you hear him saying that to you now, speaking to you into your heart, saying, I made you alive with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses. God is telling you that he has resurrected you from death. You are the dead, but actually, you were dead, and now you are made alive with Christ. Do you take God at his word when he speaks that to the church here, and you're a member of the church, and he speaks to you personally, made alive with Christ? Well, it makes complete sense then for us to be told to continue to live in Christ, especially after the Lord's Supper. What Christ obtained is imparted to our souls in the Lord's Supper. God seals to us the complete forgiveness of our sins as well as the promise of life in the Holy Spirit. As you need to believe the witness of the Apostle Paul that Christ is risen, and the written scriptures that God in his great love made you alive together with Christ, so you must also believe the message of the broken bread and the poured wine, legally, truly, finally, completely, the full forgiveness of all your sins. And so let all of us, especially after the Lord's Supper, show this by continuing to live in Christ, alive. Let us be joyful, obedient, and alive, full of good works. So that was the first thing. We continue to live in Christ, especially after the Lord's Supper, for we are the dead made alive. Then secondly, we are the indebted, atoned for. And verse 14 is a difficult verse, but let us endeavor to make it simple. We're given here a very vivid picture of God having a hammer and a nail, and then taking that hammer and hitting that nail so the nail would secure something onto the cross, and then that something would be stuck there on the cross. And what was that something? Verse 14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, the original language is very vivid here, very descriptive. First, there's this record of debt. Think of it like an IOU. You borrow money from a wealthy man you know, and he writes up a paper that has the date and the amount and the promise that you will pay it back. You sign it. He now has the IOU, and at the appointed time, he will come to collect what you owe. In Acts chapter 17, a Jewish mob dragged a Christian named Jason and his friends before the city authorities, and Jason and his friends had to post bond in order to walk free and as a promise that they would appear in court at a certain time. If you think of it like the mortgage on your house or the loan on your car, if you have one. You can think of it like that. And some people celebrate paying off their mortgage by burning the record of what they once owed. In our relationship with God, He has a perfect record of all of our offenses. His knowledge misses nothing. And all our offenses stood against us, as verse 14 says. That record was our enemy. It was out to destroy us. In the Lord's Supper form, in our Canadian Reformed churches, we still use, I guess, older translation idea here. The bond that stood against us because of our sins. And here in this verse, it's rightly translated, the record of debt. When Jesus died on the cross, God took that record and left it at the cross. He even nailed it there so it would never fall off, and you didn't pay anything on this mortgage. You didn't have any money at all to fulfill the IOU that you had with God, but God took the IOU and nailed it to the cross, and He declared that your debts were paid. Again, a great and momentous thing happened in the middle of human history when Jesus died on the cross on this earth at a certain place in time. An unspeakably great advance occurred in God's relationship with sinful humanity. And God is telling you that your record of debt was obliterated. He threw it away. He nailed it to the cross along with His Son and left it there. The Greek original even has the sense that God snatched it from our hands. He told us to stop looking at it, to stop holding it in our bosom, stop anguishing over it. God dealt with it. It's done. So we are the indebted, atoned for. Our record of debt has been paid. God's wrath is turned away. Now you surely know that the promise of the record of debt nailed to the cross is already in the possession of all those who receive the promise. The promise is there even for our little children. God holds it out to them in His great love, and each and every one of you is asked to believe these very things. Everyone listening, that's why we all come together and we worship together as much as we can, because the promises are for all. Each and every one of you is asked to believe these very things. And as much as you want to take care of your own debts and be honorable in that way, this is one debt you can't pay, and God is telling you with His great authority and with His amazing grace that He has snatched the IOU from your hands and nailed it to the cross. Oh, rejoice. Rejoice. This can be very hard for certain characters, say perfectionists. So often I want to beat myself over the head for my sins, and I must truly hate them, and I must truly flee from them, and I have to be ruthless with myself in that sense, to hate sin and flee from it. But in all of that, I and you must simply look in awe to Christ Jesus, our Savior. You are not beyond grace. You are not ever beyond grace. Come to God. So we are then the indebted, atoned for, and finally the subjected, set free. Yes, finally, verse 15 speaks of God disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, His Son. So verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in Christ, again. Now, these rulers and authorities are also mentioned in verse 10, where Christ is the head over all rule and authority. It may not be obvious, but in Paul's writings, these are especially the orders of angels. Christ is head over them all. He even has authority over all the demons and devils, as His ministry on earth demonstrated. Now, this was especially important to show because Greek and Jewish Gnostic teachers, Gnostic errors. It's like your salvation isn't that there's a God of wrath who needs to be appeased by a death and a sacrifice. It's just a matter of ascending up the ladder of knowledge. You want to talk about an empty, deceitful philosophy that we read in 2 verse 8? That's it. It's Gnostic. It's kind of early Gnostic era that gloried in angels and viewed them as mediators for us. And the apostle again here is saying, no, only Christ is your mediator, and he rules over all authorities and all rulers. Verse 15 is a very suitable completion of the thought of verse 14. If God has obliterated the record of debt, if he considers it infinitely paid up, then he's also denied Satan any continued claim upon you. Apart from Christ's work on the cross, Satan could always come before God and say, well, God, their sins aren't really paid for. You know all those lambs and bulls and goats don't take away sin. You say these people are yours, but really, Satan could say, they're mine. I own them. They're sinners and rebels. You don't want them. You can't have them. No one's paid their debt to you. They're mine. But then God let Satan overextend himself in putting the sinless and the glorious Messiah to death on the cross. And there everything changed. Tables were turned. God won. Satan lost. Satan, who was never equal to God, thought he could overcome God, most certainly could not and did not. Verse 15 says that God disarmed them. He did more. The word also means that he despoiled them. He took away the goods that Satan thought he had obtained. We who were Satan's spoils of war ever after the fall into sin were ripped out of his hands. Just as God ripped the IOU out of our hands, so he also ripped us out of Satan's hands. We are the subjected, set free. We were subjected to Satan, but we're now set free. We were in Egypt, but the Lord says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We are the subjected, set free. We were subjected to Satan, but we're now set free. And the lowest servant of the Lord, lowest servant of Yahweh, has exceedingly greater joy than the highest placed henchman of Satan. The joy that you receive believing in Jesus Christ and that you get to begin to enjoy now and that you will enjoy for all eternity is of a quality infinitely greater and better than any sort of happiness that there might be in a devil succeeding in some devilish plan. It's precisely by rescuing us from the old zombie way of life that God publicly demonstrates to the world that Satan is defeated. The formation of the church is God's public declaration that Jesus Christ has the victory, and it's one great ongoing miracle. Oh, let the world come and find this miracle for itself. So let us continue to live in Christ, especially after the Lord's Supper. We are the subjected, set free. We are the indebted, atoned for. We are the dead, made alive. Well, dear brothers and sisters, believe the grace-filled and glorious message of the gospel, having the complete forgiveness of all our sins, and having that sealed to us once again in the preaching of the gospel, and coming up in a moment in the Lord's Supper. Let us continue to live in Christ, atoned for, set free, and alive forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for the miraculous and wonderful work of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, that he is our perfect mediator, has atoned for all our sins, has set us free from all the power of the devil, that he rules all creation, and that his victory achieved on the cross and in the resurrection made obvious continues to be shown to Satan in the gathering of the church. We owe you all praise and glory. We acknowledge this is not our work but yours, and we pray, let us humbly take our place and rejoice in this gift of forgiveness and new life. Please bless us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.